Amen. Today, turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll take a break from our normal exposition of the book of Acts because it's a good breaking point. We've just finished Acts chapter 20, and chapter 21 starts kind of the last section of the book of Acts. Paul on his way to Jerusalem, Paul knowing that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will suffer persecution, doesn't know exactly what kind of persecution, doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, believes and thinks it could be unto death, but believes that it won't be unto death, and he's correct, it won't be unto death. He will persevere and will go forward. He will take another missionary journey. We've studied three missionary journeys. There will be one more, but this will be different than all the rest. This missionary journey will be financed by Rome herself. Rome will be the one that will take him to the various places that he goes. Rome will be the one that deposits him in Rome. And from Rome, Paul will do a tremendous amount of writing. Paul will do a tremendous amount of preaching. Paul will do a tremendous amount of work for the kingdom, work that really wouldn't have been done otherwise. Isn't God so wise in his providence of what he does? To even have Paul be captured, to even have Paul become a prisoner, yet Paul is able to accomplish so much for the glory of God and for our good, as so many of the epistles were written at that particular time. Paul's desire, as we've said, was to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain. Never made it to Spain, as best as we can tell. If he did, we don't know about it. He wanted to go to Spain. A lot of times we want to do something, and we want to even do something that is a good thing. You could even say it's the right thing to do. But if we're not able, and it's not possible, then God, who's all-wise, and God, who's all-knowing, who knows better than we, well, we have to accept that at his hand. We say, well, I wanted to do this. It was the right thing to do. Well, if God stops you from doing it, and we can say God stopped Paul from going to Spain, then that was God's will. It was the right thing to do, and God had a different purpose. So, you know, the principle here is that we should always make our plans. We should always try to do the wisest thing we possibly can do. It is incumbent upon us to try to figure things out. But as we figure things out and if we make our plans, we realize that it's the Lord who actually brings these plans together and brings them apart in ways that often we couldn't even imagine. So as we come to Acts 21, we'll see Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his work in Jerusalem, where he will preach to the Jews. That has been his great desire, to preach to his kinsmen in the flesh. He will do that in Jerusalem. There won't be great results from that. They'll want to kill him. But he was able to do what he wanted to do. But there's another promise, too. Look at Acts chapter... Look back, if you would, in Acts chapter 9. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth mentioning again because this is the fulfillment of Paul's ministry. And he knew what was coming. This is what was said to Ananias when Paul was converted. And no doubt Ananias told Paul exactly what this was all about. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Going back a little bit, verse 13, when the Lord told Ananias to go to Paul, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name, which is exactly what Paul was doing. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine. And what's he chosen to do? To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And then nobody would want to, that's, you can claim that. Go, oh, I'm going to name it and claim it. That's what I want to do. That's tremendous. Okay, well, you got to name and claim verse 16 too. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay, you got to claim it all. You can't just take part of it and take the part you like. Take the good part. Well, no, he would suffer. And we've already seen so many of his sufferings, and his sufferings are not yet over. It's interesting, by this time in history, 2 Corinthians had already been written, and he had already suffered that large, you know, litany of things that he mentions there. Well, his sufferings weren't over yet. There would still be more to come, as we'll see. But the Lord said, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and we've certainly seen that happening throughout our book of Acts since we've come to the part of the Apostle Paul, and before kings. We haven't seen that yet, but we will. He'll be preaching before kings, maybe, we don't know for sure, maybe before Caesar himself. Maybe. Okay? But certainly before those that are in Caesar's household. And certainly we'll see some of the kings. King Agrippa, some of the others too, that he was able to preach before. Those that were, of course, in great power. So before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. And that's what we're going to see happening next. Paul's number one desire was to preach. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Talking to the Ephesian elders. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what drove him. And that's why he did the things that he did. Well, if there's one thing we've come away with in this study so far, as we're in Acts chapter 20, it should be this. Christ loves the church, and Christ established the church to be his continuing witness on earth until the end of time. Christians should love the church, but I'm sorry to say too often they don't. Some of the fault lies with the church herself. In the midst of our independent American culture, which balks at any kind of authority, the church herself has often softened the gospel or tried to round off the edges that are a little bit rough. And when the church does that, she becomes guilty herself of causing a decline. She becomes irreverent, irrelevant, and weak. And that's just the truth of the matter. The church stands to be blamed for that. The irony is, as she seeks to become reverent by her theatrics, she does just the opposite. And she thinks she's being relevant by appealing to culture, but all you have to do is look back. Okay, I'll talk about myself now for a minute. I look back at the way I used to dress in the late 60s and early 70s. I was relevant. But if I were to dress like that right now, well, I'm sorry to say, it's kind of coming back. So maybe it would be relevant again. But my kids look at that and they laugh. And you know, I played basketball and I had, I won't even show you how short my shorts were. I look at that. How in the world did I have shorts that short? You know, it was unbelievable. But that's the way it was. And that was very relevant. You wouldn't see that, you know. The church today tries to be relevant. But, you know, the Word of God has never gone out of fashion, and it's never going to. Let's stick with the Word. Let's do what the Word says, and we will be relevant in the way that we should be. And sometimes our culture is going to think we're very, very odd. Now, you know, I don't advocate trying to look odd. There are Christian groups that do that. There are Christian groups that try to dress absolutely differently from society to set themselves off from society. The Bible doesn't commend that. What does the Bible commend as far as our dress goes? There's the M word. Modesty. Yeah, modesty. Modesty is always relevant. Modesty never goes out of style. And you can be absolutely fashionable and yet be modest. Now, sometimes it's harder than others. I know from talking to our ladies, sometimes your choices are more limited than you wish they would be. But we don't seek to be relevant to our culture at any particular time. We seek to be relevant to every culture in every period of time by the Word of God. And then I said weak. And the church thinks that she's strong because she has large numbers and celebrity preachers. But what did Christ say to the Laodicean church? He said that you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. Well, Christ loved the church. We should love the church too. Peter loved the church. First part of the book of Acts, we see Peter and the apostles establishing churches, strengthening the Jerusalem church. Persecution happens. Churches start spreading all over Judea, into Samaria, up into the other parts. Missionary endeavors go forth with Paul and others. They go to Cyprus. They go to other places. And churches are established. Churches are established. Churches are established. Churches are established. And what's the main activity of the church? Main activity of the church is worship. There's a lot of things the church does. But the main activity of the church is worship. In a couple of weeks, Tim is going to do some Sunday school messages on singing. Congregational singing is very, very important. It's a tremendous blessing. It's a great joy, something we can do. But you know what you should equate congregational singing to? You shouldn't equate it to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, who does a much better job than we do. Well, let's admit that. You know, okay, they're going to do a great job. If they cut an album off of the hymns that we sung, it would sound great, even though none of them know the Lord. But it would sound great. But what is it that really makes a difference in congregational singing? It's singing the truth and singing with your heart unto the Lord. And we should think about singing the same way we think about prayer. Prayer and singing. We should think about those things in the same way when we come together as a congregation. And so when I say worship, people think singing. Yeah, singing is part of worship. Absolutely, it's part of it. But I've heard people say this, well, I really like the worship over there, but I like the preaching over here. It's all the same thing, my friend. It's all part of the same package. You know, you may like a style of certain thing. You may like a different style of preacher. If you like a different style of preacher than myself, you probably go someplace else. Okay, that's what happened. That's just, he liked that. You're not going to leave, are you, Evan? Okay, he's still here. Okay. But if you like a different style of preaching, that's probably where you go. You know? We just plod along through the scriptures because that's what we think we ought to do. And keep going through the Bible. Keep going through the Bible. Keep going through the Bible. Because this is the Word of God. What does a church do? Basically, it does four things. We saw it in Acts 2:42. I'm not going to take you there. But it has apostolic doctrine. They continue daily in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is important. We need to have good doctrine. You know, since expository preaching has become more popular, and I'm glad that it has. When I was training to be a pastor, very few people were doing expository preaching, going through the scriptures book by book and verse by verse. In fact, the general consensus, and I'm not criticizing anybody now, but this was just the general consensus of Christianity, is you could never build a church that way. That's boring. You know, you got to have exciting things and keep people interested. You know, you're not going to keep people interested by going verse by verse by verse by verse. And thankfully, John MacArthur and others really set the trend to change that. And people say, hey, you know, and others, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a lot of people could name, really bucked the trend of their day. And it's become more of a trend in our day. Still not everywhere, but it's certainly much, much more prevalent than it used to be. But if you don't have good doctrine behind you as you go through the scriptures, and there are some people doing expository preaching this way, and it's a big mistake. They come to the Calvinist passages and they preach like a Calvinist. And then they come to the passages that seem to preach free will, and they preach like an Arminian. And they don't see a problem here. You know, they're able to, well, that's what the Bible says. It's Calvinist. That's what the Bible says. It's Arminian. They would never use those terms. But that's the way they go about it. My friend, there is no such thing as an Arminian passage. It doesn't exist. Because Pelagianism and Arminianism are false. The doctrine and truth of the sovereignty of God overrides it all. And so we need to go with the Scriptures that way. Well, the apostolic doctrine, fellowship. Fellowship is very important. Not just to pat anyone on the back, but let me tell you something that happened this last week. Our brother Rick had to be taken to the hospital. I'm sure you wouldn't mind me saying that, Rick, you know. And you know, a couple of other brothers here in the church, they saw that he was in trouble. They could tell. And they insisted that he go to the hospital. And it was a good thing that they did. Good thing they did, okay? Okay, that, and they took the time and trouble to help do it. Now, that's just one example. That's just one example of what should be happening when we have fellowship. We have care for each other. We have concern for each other. We love each other. We want to do good for each other. There's fellowship. Right now, we're on the internet, and there are people watching on the internet, and we're glad for that. But you know what? Internet friends, I hope you wouldn't just stay home and watch on the internet, because it's not the same thing as being part of the fellowship. You know, it's good. You'll get the teaching, and that's great. And you can get the teaching on sermon audio, in audio and in video, and that's great. But there's nothing like the assembled body together who love each other and love the Lord Jesus Christ together, and the Holy Spirit moves amongst us as the Word of God is preached, applying it to your heart and to your heart and to your heart and to your heart. The Holy Spirit applies it and may apply it differently to different hearts. And that's the great work of God. And then we build each other up in the faith, and we encourage each other, and we help each other. The breaking of bread, of course, primarily communion, and the early church seemed to have fellowship meals together. They would eat together, and then they'd observe the Lord's Supper together. And we do that once a month. We do the same thing. And we observe the Lord's Supper weekly. And prayers. Praying together. And in the second, or in the Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I really believe when it talks about in the prayers, it's talking about the public prayers that are in the worship service. Now, of course, the prayer meeting is important, and our individual prayer life is important. All these things are important. But when somebody prays from the pulpit here, as Jim just did a few moments ago, as I just did a few moments ago, and will do at the conclusion of the message, I hope you just don't think this is a perfunctory thing. These are the prayers that hopefully the hearts of all of the people of God go together before the throne of God. One person is speaking, as the Bible says it should be, by the way. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. One person speaking, but it shouldn't just be one person speaking and everyone else just passively listening. It should be all of our hearts together agreeing and going before the throne of grace. That's what a church does. And that's what a church is supposed to do. Now, let me take us to Hebrews chapter 10. For the rest of the message today, four simple points taken from Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know. There are good men that say the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And sometimes they convince me. And sometimes I read it and it convinces me too. There are just things in here. It talks about Timothy. And Paul always talked about Timothy. Talks about, you know, remember me in my chains, you know. And that's, you know, the Apostle Paul for sure, too. So you can see why many think it's the Apostle Paul. But the truth is, when you read it in Greek, the style is very different. Very different. The doctrine is the same and the style is different. So most scholars don't think Paul did write it. I have no opinion. Because I know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what I know to be true. And I would intend to think, if you were to say, okay, you know, you need to die for the faith now. Did Paul write the book of Hebrews? I don't know. Not going to die for that, you know. Not going to die for that. I just know it's inspired Scripture, and it's wonderful the way that it's written. And you can tell it's someone that knows the Word well. And knows Pauline doctrine well, which is biblical apostolic doctrine. And some have guessed, well, maybe it's Barnabas that wrote it, because he would fill that bill. Yeah, he would. And probably a few hundred others would fill that bill, too. So it's really pretty much impossible to know. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has realized that this is inspired Scripture. It speaks to our heart, and it speaks truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We come into the middle of a context that kind of sums up the last three chapters of Hebrews, which we don't have time to read. Therefore, there's your summation word right there. Therefore, in light of these things that we've said, starting in chapter 8, therefore, brethren, talking to Christians, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and that's why we can enter the holiest. And now he's not talking about the earthly temple that still remained while this book was written. We know the temple was still in existence. This is written before 70 AD. We know that for sure because he talks about the fact that there are the priests that are still daily offering the sacrifices. And they did that up to 70 AD and then they stopped. So this precedes 70 AD, we know for sure. He's talking about entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's already talked previously about the figurative temple in heaven and the Holy of Holies that we have access to, whereas the high priest could only go in once a year and not without blood. We can go in daily. We can go in hourly. We go in together. We're there right now. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that's the passage we look at today. I want to look at it under four heads. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. And let us not forsake. A clock back there is incorrect, but you can look at it and think that it's right. That'll be fine. Okay. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. Let us not forsake. Well, verse 21 talks about the house of God. Who's the high priest over the house of God? Do you think he's talking about the high priest that did not know the Lord and fought against the things of God that was in Jerusalem at that time in the temple that was going about ready to be destroyed probably in another 3 to 5 years? No, he's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the last high priest, the continuing high priest who will never give up his high priesthood because he'll never die. He died, he rose again, can never die, and so he remains a high priest forever. And there are no more high priests. We don't need a pope. We don't need a high priest. Jesus Christ is what we need. And so having a high priest over the house of God, what's the house of God? Well, we go to many scriptures and see, but he's talking about the church. The church now in this New Testament age is the house of God. And so we have a high priest over the house of God. And because of that, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, here's where our English has a tendency to fail us. And there's not much we can do about it, but it is interesting. If you were to do a word study, it would be a good one to do a word study on. Look up what that word happens to be that is translated draw near. And you would see, if you take a Strong's Concordance and then you take the Englishman's that goes with it, which is a good way to do a word study, by the way. Those are two very valuable tools to have, a Strong's Concordance and then an Englishman's. And that's one of the reasons that using a New King James can be helpful to you because it makes it a lot easier to use the Strong's. It makes it a lot easier to use an Englishman's if you don't know Greek. If you look that up, you'd find that this particular word is used 7 times in the book of Hebrews. But you'd never know it because it's translated in different ways. And every translation does that. It calls it different things. But every time it's used, it has to do with worship, this idea of drawing near. And in this particular passage, two essential ingredients or qualifications are given for worship: a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, what is a sincere heart? Let me ask you today, as you've come to worship, do you have a sincere heart? Well, I hope you do. And you do if you're a sincere and true worshiper of God. But you don't if you don't know Him as Savior. If you're not trusting in Him, if you're not resting in Him, and you're not believing in Him, you do not have a sincere heart. A sincere heart is a true heart. It's a heart that has been changed by the truth. I am thankful that God cannot change, but I sure am thankful that I can change. Absolutely. Because I need to change in so many ways. And lost men can't come before God. Lost men don't have access to the free throne of grace. Lost men do not have a mediator that's praying for them. Lost men do not have the precious blood of Jesus that covers them from all of their sins. The first qualification of a sincere heart is to be a Christian. And the second is like it, full assurance of faith. And full assurance of faith has to do with the object of our faith. It's not really our faith per se, but it's the object of our faith. And what should the object of our faith be? It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other kind of faith is misplaced faith. The object of our faith must be Jesus Christ, our trust in Him alone, our faith in Him alone. It's through Him alone that we can be saved. No other way, no other sacrifice, no other priest, no other intercessor. Only Jesus can cleanse your conscience, and only Jesus can sanctify you and make you clean. So hold that. That's the first point. The second point, hold fast. Hold fast. Keep, guard, retain, possess. Hold fast. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, we're supposed to hold fast the confession of our hope. What is that confession? Well, the confession of our hope is our verbal commitment to Christ as Lord. Now, next week, at the 10 o'clock service, there will be three that will come and give a confession of their hope. And they'll stand down there, and they'll read or tell us their testimony of how they came to Christ, and that they are trusting in Christ and believing in Christ. And then one will follow the Lord in baptism, and two will not need to do so because they've already been baptized and have been members of other good churches. And so they will come by giving their testimony and by transferring their membership here. So let us hold fast our confession of hope. How do we know that someone's a Christian? Have you ever met somebody and you thought, I think that person's a Christian. Just the way they act. I think they are. And you know what? Sometimes you're right, and sometimes you're wrong. I can think of a lady that I know. I really like this lady. She's a fine lady, you know. I would think that she was a Christian, but she's not. But I would think she was, just the way she carries herself, the way she comports herself, you know, in so many, she's sweet and she's nice and good in so many ways, and Becky and I like her a lot, and her family, but not a Christian. And if you ask her, she'll tell you she's not a Christian. You know. How do you know someone's Christian? Well, you can tell by the way they live, but you also tell by what they say. They tell you that they're a Christian, and you believe them, unless they're living in such a way that it makes it hard to believe. But we know someone's a Christian because they tell us they're a Christian. And so we believe them. Now, what if someone tells you they're a Christian and you believe them and you fellowship with them and you bring them in and all is well, and a year later they deny the Lord? A year later they said, no, I don't believe in Christ. A year later they said, everything I believed before was false and wrong, and now I realize that salvation by Christ alone is a myth. What do you say? Well, some people say, well, they lost their salvation. No. We believed them when they said they were a Christian. Now we believe them when they say they're not. I mean, that's what you have to do. You know, and we would have to say, probably never were. Or they will come back if they really are. Those are the two tipping points that you have. Now, you can give up faith. You can give up faith and belief in Christ, but you didn't prove that a person can fall from grace. What you proved is that they never had grace. If you can walk away from God, you never knew it. Now, Hebrews warns of this. He warns of it often. In fact, there's some passages in Hebrews that just scare people to death. And the reason it scares them to death is because they don't read the whole thing. It's the classic case, almost always, if there's something in the Bible you don't understand, you should keep on reading. If you keep on reading, you may get it and be able to figure it out. I'm going to show you just a couple of passages where that happens right now. Right here in chapter 10, look at verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And which Christian that takes the Bible seriously doesn't look to them and go, that's me, I've sinned. And I did it on purpose, and I know what I did, and I did it with full knowledge, and I did it anyway, and I hate it. And I hated it when I was doing it, and I hate it now, but I did it anyway. And now I can't be saved. I've sinned willfully after I've received the knowledge of the truth. And so, okay, you got to keep reading. You got to keep reading. And we won't read all the way down, but 28 is important, 29 is important. 30, but let's just skip down to verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? That lines up with hold fast. That lines up with that. Do not cast away your confidence, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And every single time in the book of Hebrews, when it gives a dire warning that would make you think that you could not possibly be saved, he gives you hope shortly thereafter. That I'm not talking about you, Christian friend. I'm not talking about you. Talking about those that fall away, those that said they were Christians and have proven that they're not. For which of us have not sinned willfully and sinned with our eyes open? But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. And so what do? We go to Christ again. We go to Christ again. We look to Christ again. We believe in Christ again. We trust in Christ again. And we find comfort to our souls. Another passage, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Another example. This one's the most famous one of all. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And those that believe in losing their salvation say, well, there it is. You couldn't have it more plainly than that. It's as plain as the nose on your face. You can lose your salvation. You can be saved. You can lose it. You've been enlightened. You've had the Holy Spirit. Now he's taken away from you and you're bound for hell. And they didn't keep reading. Look at what verse 9 says. Written to a Christian audience, my friends. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And then he goes on from there. And that happens every single time. There are warnings that go forth, and the warnings need to be taken seriously. But the Christian takes the warning seriously, and then he has full assurance of faith. Full assurance of hope, I should say, is what the Bible says. Full assurance of hope and trusting in God that way. And the Bible even says we're saved by hope. You know, we hope for heaven. When you're in heaven, you're not going to hope for anything. There's nothing to hope for because it's all reality. You know, we wait and we look and we long. In heaven, we won't wait, we won't look, we won't long. We'll have. Okay, and that's so today we're strugglers, today we're walking, today we need faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith and hope vanish away. You don't need faith in heaven, you know. You're not going to need faith in heaven. There's not going to be any unbelief. You don't need hope in heaven because you have. But what do you have? Love, abiding, love still, love never ending, love, if anything, growing. See, the love of God can't grow because it already is absolute and immense and infinite. But our love fluctuates. God's love can't fluctuate. And Christian friend, that ought to thrill your heart to know that. That God loves you and always will. And, you know, there's not a person on this world that you can say loves you and always will. It should be that way. Husbands should love their wives and always should. Wives should love their husbands and always should. And children should love their parents and always should. And these should be unbreakable bonds. But the Bible itself says, God himself says, can the mother forget her nursing child? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. It should encourage our hearts. The unchangeable God who has set his love upon us will never, ever, under any circumstances, take that love away. We can be absolutely assured of that, even though our love to him grows stronger and weaker. His love for us remains the same, absolutely infinite. Back to Hebrews 10. Consider one another, verse 24. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We already kind of touched on that when we talked about Acts 2:42 just for a moment, so I'm not going to say much about this. But it's interesting. Thoughtful attention is what's in view here, not just a passing glance. And you could have translated this way, although I don't know of any translation that did, provoke one another to love and good works. Maybe the King James says that, if I remember correctly now. Provoke is a good way to put it. It actually means that in the Greek. We don't think that way of provoke very often. You know, we don't think about, because fathers provoke not your children to wrath, you know. Provoke is usually considered a bad thing. What happens in the back seat of your van when you're driving with little kids and someone's always provoking, are they not? You know, you get provoking and then you become provoked because they're provoking each other. That's the way it goes. I've been there and done that and still do that. But, you know, nonetheless, you know, provoking is usually in a negative conduct or context. But here, provoke each other to love and good works. And so the Hebrew writer purposely uses a very strong word. We're here to help each other be better Christians, stronger Christians. We're here to prod each other to be better Christians. We're to stir up love and good works. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. And love and good works or good deeds are central, of course, to Christianity. And then just to conclude, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's an interesting verse. I want you to think with me for a moment about what the Hebrew writer is saying. Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. You ever wonder why a law has been made? Some of the laws in our country seem rather odd and seem rather strange and even sometimes arbitrary. And no doubt some of them are. Some of them are unnecessary. And some of them are arbitrary. But every time you see a rule, or every time you see a law, or every time you see a do not do something sign, it's because somebody did something. Okay? That's why that exists. The law is for the lawless. So the reason that you have that rule there is because somebody did it, you know. Now, I've never seen a sign yet that says, do not eat food off the sidewalk. But if people start eating food off the sidewalk, you'll see that sign. Okay, that'll happen. There's a lot of things you can say that you've never seen. But there's some things you look at that and you go, well, you know, do not feed the bears. Somebody fed the bears, and the bear may have got more of a meal than they bargained for, you know. And that's the kind of thing that, you know. So this is, the laws happen for a reason, and things are exhorted for a reason. What does this mean? Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We don't have to guess. Somebody was already doing that. In the first century, 65, 66 A.D., there were already Christians, to be blunt, missing church. They could be there, and they weren't. They had every reason that they could have, but they don't. Maybe it's just laziness. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's persecution, because that's a reason that some were missing. But what's the Hebrew way to tell us? Don't do that. And exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's hard to know what the Hebrew writer meant by the day. But since he's writing to Jews, primarily, and since he's writing in a context of what's happening to that audience at that particular time, it would make sense that so much the more, where these ones could be afraid of persecution, could be afraid of a lot of the problems they're having, they were missing for reasons like that. As they see the Roman armies descending, as the drums of war are beating, and 70 AD is about ready to happen, the day is coming. Well, that's very likely what it meant to them. Now, what would it mean to us? And so much the more as you see the day approaching, we would talk about the evil day. We talk about how times are tough, how things are difficult, how wickedness is growing. The return of the Lord. Well, we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. You absolutely have no guarantee that the Lord is going to return in your lifetime. You have no guarantee of that. You also have absolutely no guarantee that he won't. He could return in your lifetime. And we just don't know. But so much the more as you see the day approaching. Some folks were not showing up. And it was hurting them. And it was hurting the body. You know, let me just be real practical here. Missing church doesn't help you. Now if you're sick, you got a contagious disease, you love the brethren, you miss church, okay? And then you watch it on the internet, which is something you couldn't do before. But if that's the case, you know, you got a contagious, bad disease, and you're really, really sick, okay, then that's one thing, you know. But if you miss, and you miss just because you didn't feel like it, you're in a really bad state, my friend. So I want you to think about this. I've said it before, but it really needs to be understood. I'm not going to church because I don't feel like going to church today. Okay. Well, probably next week you'll feel more like it, right? Maybe not. How about the week after? How about the week after? Now you've missed a month. Now you've missed 2 months. Now you don't feel like going at all because you're ashamed and embarrassed and it's going to be hard to go back. So you don't go back. And that's how people stop coming. And if you only go to church when you feel like going, you're going to probably miss a good half the time. That's just the truth of the matter. We are men of feelings and women of feelings, and our feelings are very fickle and our feelings change. You know, but we discipline ourselves. And God has helped us. God has given us a built-in discipline that society is doing everything it can to eradicate and to wipe out and to make sure it doesn't exist any longer. But that built-in discipline is ever since the day of creation, which was day 7, God rested from his work and then said, you rest. You rest too. And then when the law of Moses was given, the Sabbath was given to Israel. And along with their Sabbath came a host of rules and regulations, some of them very difficult to maintain, some of them very hard. But they were to maintain them because they were to be a separate people and a different people. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And you know what that means? It means those extraneous regulations that were added on to the Sabbath. There's other things they've done. And then the Jews weren't content with that. They added a whole bunch of other things. They added about 480 other laws to go along with the Sabbath laws that are there about not picking up sticks and things like that, which you could find in the Old Testament. They weren't supposed to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. You know, okay, they weren't supposed to. My friend, with a good conscience, you can go out and pick up sticks today. But with a good conscience, you should not be able to miss worship. And with a good conscience, you should not be able to forget God. And without a good conscience, you should not be able to just do whatever your own pleasure is. You should not be able to. You know, so Christ has liberated us, and the Lord's Day is a day of freedom. It's a day of great joy. It's a day of blessing. It's not a day of bondage, and it's not a day of sorrow, and it's not a day that we just hang our heads. It's a day of great joy. It's a day of liberation. And it comes around once every 7 days. Once every 7 days, it's here. The Lord's Day has come again. A chance for the people of God to assemble together again. A chance for us to hear the Word of God once again. A chance for us to meet the people that we love again. A chance for us to enjoy the fellowship that's been going on for more than 2,000 years since Christ established the church, to be part of that again. And it hurts you to miss it. And if you can't come, yeah, we understand. But if you can come, you need to. And you should. And it's for your good. And it's for the good of your brethren, too. It's discouraging when our brothers and sisters aren't here. We worry about you. We're concerned about you. I hope you pick up the phone and talk to each other about those sorts of things. And is so-and-so sick? Is so-and-so going through some problems? Is so-and-so discouraged? Maybe they're discouraged. I can give them a fit word in season and encourage them. Those are the things that we can do for one another. May the Lord help us to do that. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. He's not being judgmental as he says that. He's simply stating a fact. It was a first century problem. It's a 21st century problem. It's been a problem ever since. And sometimes, like in England, they made laws. You gotta go to church on Sunday. We don't want that. We don't want the government making laws that tell you that you have to go to church on Sunday. We don't want that. But I would be glad if we had some kind of protection to say, you know what? If you've got a true, sincere, conscientious belief, you don't have to work on Sunday. I think that'd be great. I'd support that. You know, a true, sincere, conscientious belief. Well, anyway, the Lord's Day comes around. And it's almost like a medicine. And it's like a medicine for your soul. And you know what happens. If you have medicine, you go to the doctor, and you have medicine. Pastor Jeff has pneumonia. He's got medicine to help him get over pneumonia. What's going to happen if he doesn't take his medicine? Well, he may not get better. Okay, but he is getting better because he's taking his medicine. So that's a good thing, you know. But you don't stop taking your medicine. You know, you need to take it, and it's a good thing. And nothing can stop the Lord's Day from coming around. It was the seventh day from the time of creation until the time of Christ. And then next Sunday, we'll look at Resurrection Sunday. And that's the reason we worship on Sunday, because of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. The Jews needed their Sabbath. God is good to give them a day of rest. We as the people of God still need a day of rest. And in God's wise providence, it's the Lord's Day, a day we can and must set aside for worship. That's the primacy of worship. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We know that worship can be difficult sometimes. And sometimes we just don't feel like it. We thank you, you're not a God that sometimes just doesn't feel like loving us, or doesn't feel like helping us, or doesn't feel like listening to us, Father. You're a God that changes not, and your eye is on us, and your love is with us. We thank you for that unchangeable nature. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who knows what it's like to be in the flesh and to live in the flesh, knows what it's like to hunger, knows what it's like to thirst, knows what it's like to be scorned, knows what it's like to feel pain. Anything that we can talk about like that. The only thing our Lord doesn't know what it's like is to sin. For Father, he was without sin. We thank you for that. Lord, we would just pray that you would help us to be faithful on the Lord's Day. We know that whatever we replace the Lord's Day with and the worship of your name with shows our priorities. So, Lord, help us to be careful about that and to guard our hearts as you've told us to do, and to hold fast our confession and have full assurance. And this exhortation from Hebrews, we thank you for it. Help us to ever keep it in our mind. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.